Our scripture reading this morning is from Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. This is God's word.
Amen. When a certain church in Dallas, Texas became divided, the dispute was so severe that each side instituted a lawsuit against the other to get the property of the church. That, despite what the scripture has to say about believers going to secular courts to settle their disputes, they did it anyway. And of course, the story hit the Dallas newspapers and it garnered considerable outside interest. The people, the good citizens of Dallas began to follow this. Well, a judge wisely ruled that it was not the province of the court to decide such matters, and it should be given over to the courts of the church. This was a denomination, to ecclesiastical courts. So it was remanded to an ecclesiastical court, which eventually made the decision giving all of the property to one of the factions. And of course, the other half of the people withdrew and formed another church nearby, church growth American style. Now, it was reported in the Dallas newspaper, no doubt with some delight, that the church court had traced the trouble to its source, and that the trouble began at a church dinner when an elder was served a smaller piece of ham than the child sitting next to him. So I want to say to the social committee of College Church, and I want to say to all of you who may be hosting an elder or a deacon, make sure that they get elders' portions, or you may be taken before Judge Judy. Now you can imagine the laugh the good people of Dallas had over that one. But that's not nothing new, and it is not confined to the exotics of American church culture. Leslie Flynn, in a book printed back in the 60s, book of a dubious title, Great Church Fights, quotes a story from a Welsh newspaper about a church looking for a new pastor. So pastoral search committee, take note. It reads, "Yesterday, the two opposition groups both sent ministers to the pulpit. Both spoke simultaneously, each trying to shout above the other. Both called for hymns, and the congregation sang too, each side trying to drown out the other. Then the groups began shouting at each other. Bibles were raised in anger. The Sunday morning service turned into a bedlam. Through it all, the two preachers continue to outshout each other with their sermons. Eventually, a deacon called a policeman. Two came in, and they began shouting for the congregation to be quiet. They advised the 40 persons to return home. So the rivals filed out of the church, still arguing. Paper says, last night, one of the group called a Let's Be Friends meeting. It broke up in an argument. Now, the headline for this juicy article was, Hallelujah, Two Jacks in One Pulpit. Another good laugh for the good people of the United Kingdom. Now, I'm not above smiling at such follies and foibles as they happen. And both sides of these events could make great material for Saturday Night Live or British television. You could imagine, say, in the old days, Dan Aykroyd and Steve Martin doing the Two Jacks in the Pulpit. That would be a good one, wouldn't it? Or John Cleese getting served a smaller piece of ham than the child next to him? Awesome. But the sad thing is, these are all true. And they're all too true. And what they tell us about is that the gravest dangers from the church are from within, and it's always been that way. Now, going from the ridiculous to sublime, Karl Barth pungently remarked, and I quote, "There are no letters in the New Testament apart from the problems of the church." In other words, the Pauline corpus exists because of church problems. And that's clearly true of the letter to the Philippians, which is one of Paul's prison letters, written when the dangers from the outside were immense. In fact, Paul's command that opens the preceding paragraph in chapter 1, verse 27, references the external dangers, calling the Philippians to hang tough. Here's what he says: "Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents." This said, Paul knows that toughing it out against the external pressures will not do it alone. Because if the Philippians are to live lives worthy of their heavenly citizenship, then they must allow themselves not to be undone from within the church. They have to be united, certainly against their common foe, but also united in their heart and mind and their mutual regard for one another. And so verses 1 through 4, our text this morning, are one single sentence in the original, which is a passionate appeal for unity in the church and mutual care within the church. And what Paul does is he begins with a deliberately emotional appeal, which is meant to move the Philippians to a fourfold remembrance of what happened to them when they came to Christ. That is emotional. Verse 1. "So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy." And what he wanted was the bringing up of these sweet recollections of the supernatural in their lives would move them to heed his call to unity and mutual care within the church. His first recollection, so if there is any encouragement in Christ, some in their experience of salvation, when the Holy Spirit came alongside them and comforted them and strengthened them. Now that experience is true to all of our spiritual biographies if we are true believers. We can recall when that happened. My memory as a boy was receiving this consolation in strength from God. Being in Christ let me know beyond a shadow of a doubt that I wasn't just merely comforted, that attaboy comfort, but it was that kind of consolation that gives you strength. And I sensed it. Paul's second recollection, if there's any comfort of love, referenced their experience of Christ's love. They realized in salvation that they were unconditionally loved by Christ and came to Him. This is the love that we sing about. The love that will not let me go. The lyrical consolations of a heart that experience the love of Christ. Every child of God understands this. I remember that sense of security and love going off to sleep as a boy, and that sense of being surrounded by His love. That third recollection, if there's any participation of the Spirit, that participation, that is the koinon word, the koinonia word, if there's any fellowship in the Spirit. It's It's what Paul referenced right at the beginning. In fact, he does it numerous times in his book. It's right at the heart of the book. But in 1:5, where he talks about the participation and partnership in the fellowship of the gospel of Christ. That's what happened when they came to Christ. Paul described it in Corinthians, saying, in one spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greek, and we were all made to drink of that one spirit. And we have. And now it rests in a lingering final word of Trinitarian benediction that we'll hear at the end of the service today. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and final words, the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. That's the enduring reality that happened in coming to Christ. And recollection 4, any sympathy, or affection and sympathy, more exactly, any divine compassion and mercy. That happened when they came to Christ and it flowed out through their lives. Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy," indicating that a merciful heart is a sign of having received mercy, so that compassion and mercy flow out. They're coming to the light, the wonderful light that Jesus sang about, the mercy that falls. So Paul is emotionally compelling here to them. He's taken the memories back to when they were graced in their salvation through the supernatural work of Christ, and he has activated, so to speak, the camcorders in their lives. Those four things. They'd all experienced that encouragement and comfort, and that consolation, and the fellowship of the Spirit, and that compassion and sympathy graced their lives and went out to others. So with all of this freshly replaying on their inner screens, the Philippians then must heed the exhortation to unity in the church and mutual care and regard in the church. In fact, it is necessary if we are to live lives worthy of the gospel of Christ. Now as to unity, Paul says, and he's very clear, in verse 2, "Complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind," this dynamic unity. Now what you want to see is that that verse, that phrase, begins with the same mind and ends with the words "of one mind," which mean that they are to be unified. That word means, and focused on a goal of one mind. And what is that unified goal? Well, the answer is the gospel. Paul has mentioned the gospel 5 times in the first chapter. He's gospel intoxicated, as we know. And that 5th mention in verse 27, where he declared, "Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel," is the commanding theme, the whole so-called heading that begins in 1:27 and really commands everything to the 2nd chapter, verse 18. So the call here to be of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord of one mind, is a plea that the Philippians be gospel-oriented as they relate to one another. So the unity that he so emotionally enjoins by recalling the supernatural realities that they had all experienced when they received the gospel is that they themselves would become gospel-oriented men and women. That is informing. That is very significant. Because the unity that Paul wants is not some vacuous togetherness. He wants a unity that is infused with dynamic purpose. And I think this is so important for this church and for the church universal. It's cliche today to say by many people in many quarters that the purpose of the church is worship. without understanding that the gospel of Christ has to be the center, the unifying purpose, and if it's not, it's not New Testament worship. The gospel has to be at the center. So if we take Paul seriously, the gospel must be at the center of everything. Our cradle ministries, our children's ministries, our youth ministries, high school, junior high, our student ministries, our adult ministries, our worship here, the gospel has to be at the center. Now, Paul was so passionate about this that he cared little about himself if that happened. He's in prison. He's on a capital charge. He's chained. He's guarded 24/7. He's afflicted by people that should be his friends. The executioner is at hand, and he rests his joy in Christ and the gospel, and he insists that his joy will be complete if they live out this unity. That is all the happiness he seeks. He's in jail. He's in misery. But my joy will be complete if I know that you, as a church, are pursuing this unity and care. Paul knows that a people so unified in this purpose are not going to be concerned about who gets the extra biscuit at the church breakfast. He knows that gospel-oriented people will then be other-oriented. It's necessary. It's part and parcel of believing the gospel. So he talks about the care that he wants to see. And he is very explicit in verse 3. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Rivalry and conceit have always been a part of the world system. It's out there. That's part of it. In the secular Greek culture of Jesus' day, the word humility or lowliness was rarely used. The word that he uses here for humility, which is really lowliness, was rarely used. It was only used in a derogatory sense of servile weakness or obsequious groveling or shameful lowliness. And that's the way it's been. Conceit has definitely been in vogue in world history. There was a 17th century French count, Amaury de Rochefoucauld. I read about him when I was reading Barbara Tuchman's The Proud Tower, and this man was noted for his aristocratic conceit. He was a conceited snob. And on one occasion, disgusted by the improper protocol in a certain household, he said to a friend of his own level, he said, "Let us walk home together and talk of rank." And then speaking to one of his duke friends, he remarked that his family were mere nobodies in the year 1000. The French are good at this. Rousseau said, "I rejoice in myself. My consolations lie in my self-esteem. If there were a single enlightened government in Europe, it would have erected statues to me." Well, egoism gets other places. It crosses the channel, too. It's on the other side of the channel, like in the likes of Oscar Wilde, who, when he was asked as he went through customs if he had anything to declare, he said, "Only my genius." So, conceit and rivalry are de jure in the world. A conventional wisdom is if you don't have it, I mean, if you really don't have it, you're not going to get anywhere. You'll hear this in the loop. And there is some truth in it. But in the church, it is an abomination. The rule for the gospel-oriented church is this, in Paul's words, "But in humility, count others more significant than yourselves." Well, several years ago, I preached at Southern Seminary in Louisville. And after the sermon, I asked the president Al Mohler about A.T. Robertson, the famous Greek scholar. I'd known about Robertson since seminary years because his grammar was inflicted upon serious Greek students, that is, 1,400 pages of Robertson's grammar. And he was the most masterful Greek scholar of his day. He was also the son-in-law of John A. Broaddus, the New Testament scholar that was one of the founders of Southern Seminary. So he was his son-in-law. And Broaddus, great man himself, during the Civil War, when he only had a couple of students, for a blind student, wrote his famous preparation delivery of sermons, which has been in vogue for since that time, maybe till the last couple of decades. Well, when I expressed my interest like this, Mohler offered to take me to A.T. Robertson's grave. So he drove me out to the Cave Hill Cemetery, which, by the way, is the only cemetery in the United States that has Union soldiers and Confederate soldiers buried in it. He made that comment. So we drove into the place. He drove us up to where Robertson's grave was to be. And he pointed me to this commanding granite monument, pink granite. That was John Broaddus's tombstone. It was erected by his relatives, had a very florid inscription on it. And as I looked at that, he asked me to put my eyes down to the ground. I looked down the ground, and there was a flat tombstone next to it, which was of the great A.T. Robertson, his son-in-law. And Mohler remarked, Robertson wanted to be buried in Broaddus' shadow. What a wonderful thing to say. What a wonderful sentiment. And whether the realities, their relationship, whatever it was, it remains a remarkable expression of Paul's directive, but in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. Now that lowliness, which was utterly despised by the Greek and which makes such little sense today, has become the highest virtue of the children of God. Lowliness. Humility. Marcus Bachmiel writes, instead of pursuing their own prestige, that strangely addictive and debasing cocktail of vanity and public opinion, the Philippians are called to humility, the lowliness of heart, which agrees to treat and think of others preferentially. The biblical view of humility is precisely not feigned or groveling or sanctimonious or pathetic lack of self-esteem, but rather a mark of moral strength and integrity. It involves an unadorned knowledge of one's own creaturely inadequacies and entrusting one's fortunes to God rather than to one's own abilities and resources. Now, if we wonder how a person of superior abilities can regard others as more significant than himself or herself, you say, how does a superior person do that? Well, the answer is to use those supposed abilities for self-assessment by the searing light of the Scriptures. That's the answer. And then to take to heart the words of the great polymath and surpassing genius and Christian Blaise Pascal, who concluded after that kind of reflection, what amazes me most is to see that everyone is not amazed at his weaknesses. What amazes me most is to see that everyone is not amazed at his weaknesses, his sins, his inadequacies. Because there is nothing so foreign to a Christian as arrogance. So when we actually see ourselves for what we are, our conceit and vainglory will recede, and we will be able to count others more significant than ourselves. I think that's the theological reality that fell on dear old A.T. Robertson's soul. I think he knew the Greek text pretty well. That's why Paul himself explained to the Corinthians, this is 1 Corinthians 10:33, I try to please everyone in everything I do, not seeking my own advantage, but that of many, that they may be saved. And then he says, be imitators of me in doing this as I am of Christ. He also said, let no one seek his own good, but the good of his neighbor. And see, that is a life that is living worthy of the gospel of Christ. Now, Paul gives then, after that, the other oriented call, classic expression. This is classic. Many of us know this by heart. Verse 4. Let each of you look not to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Now, looking to the interests of others is the key to godly parenting. That is what our godly fathers and mothers did. And that's what we are called to do as parents every day. And you will not effectively parent unless you're not looking out for your own interests, but the interests of your children. The friendship flourishes in the flow of other directedness. Witness the great friendship of Jonathan and David. And as to Paul's concern here, a healthy church then will survive the onslaught of a hostile and fracturing culture when one looks not to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. This sounds like Garrison Keillor, but in such a church, every portion served at the church dinner will be just right, regardless of the size. And only one jack will be in the pulpit at a time. Hallelujah. Conductor of a symphony orchestra was once asked, what is the most difficult instrument to play? He responded, second violin. I can find plenty of first violinists, but to find someone who will play second violin with enthusiasm, that is the problem. And if we have no second violin, we have no harmony. It takes more grace than I can tell to play the second violin well. Now, the signature command that dominates this passage in verse 27, only let your manner of life, that is, as citizens of heaven, be worthy of the gospel of Christ, demanded that the Philippians both stand firm against the onslaughts from outside the church, not to fear them, and then attacks within the church. And as to the latter, the church will live in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ when it has a unified focus on the gospel, so its people are of the same mind, having the same love, being of full accord, of one mind, unified in the gospel. And this gospel-oriented unity will show itself in the care of others, counting others more significant than ourselves, and looking out for the interests of others. And what you want to note is that Paul is not captive to that neo-pagan epigram that you have to love yourself first before you love others. I think the scripture is pretty clear that we are lovers of self. It's no problema. Not a problem. I love myself pretty naturally. Now, Paul certainly didn't hate himself. In fact, Paul's theology celebrates the fact that Christ loved him and gave himself for him. And that he and all Christians are not only loved, but have been given all things. Romans 8. Therefore, the source of Paul's call to live lives worthy of the gospel through unity in the church and other directedness is, guess what? Is Christ himself. Is Christ in him. Is what happened in the gospel. And this is possible for all those that are in Christ. One of the things you can't do with a limited time like this is really preach the whole thing. Because the whole thing is next week's text, which is Christ. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Well, I'll stop there. Because it is Christ. It's not just a resolve to live in unity. It's not just a resolve to say, I am going to regard others as more important than myself and look out for their interests. It is the fullness of Christ in us. It's the table. It's coming repentantly to the table. Drinking deeply of him and repenting. Christ in us. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Have that mind. So as we come, may we come humbly, repentant, knowing who we are, sinners that we are, and drink deeply of Christ. Let us pray. Our Father, with the table before us, put those minds, those thoughts, everything aside from our mind that would distract us from Christ. Father, help us to bring what's inside of us and confess it, repent, and look to your Son. And may he fill us as he has with his forgiveness, with his Spirit, so his life might live from us. For we pray this in his name. Amen.